good morning. We're going to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And when you find your place, we'll stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. It's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Beginning to read. Jesus went out unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lift up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the conscience that you have embedded in the heart of every single person that has come into this world. We thank you, Lord, that it, when it in its purest form, is a moral compass that can guide us, that can steer us around danger. Lord, we see in your word that the conscience can be seared. It can be defiled. And Lord, we desire to keep it pure, responsive to danger. Lord, we pray that each one of us would have been cleared of a guilty conscience, forgiven, so that we don't have to carry the weight of our sin on our back. And then, Lord, as believers, that each one of us would wash using the water of your word to keep cleansed on a daily basis. Speak to us now through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning was concerning the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus for judgment. As we can see in this text, in verse 6, we read that they tempted him, that they might have to accuse him. What were they trying to accuse him of? I believe that they very connivingly orchestrated this event to place Jesus in a position of having to either go against the Mosaic law or against the Roman law of the day, which prohibited the Jews from carrying out the death penalty. Some of you that play chess will know that there are times when your opponent can get you one way or the other. He or she will either take out one piece that's very important or another. And it doesn't matter what you do, you can only protect one. I think that the Pharisees thought here, we've got him cornered. And I think it's also very possible that this was a setup, that this woman was set up so that they could have this to bring before Jesus Christ. It might have looked like Jesus was in between a rock and a hard place, but not so, of course, with our Lord. Notice also that They brought just her. They said they caught her in the very act. What a double standard, isn't it? They did not bring the man as well. But Christ, in his immeasurable wisdom, he handled this case. Instead of answering their question as to what needs to be done to this woman, we read that Jesus stooped down and started writing in the sand. What do you suppose he was writing? We can't be sure because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I think it's very possible that he was either writing down the Mosaic Law, or maybe even specifically writing down the sins that each of those men had committed, not necessarily with their name attached to it. But I believe he was writing down the law. Likely, even just simply the Ten Commandments. And we see that he's writing, and even while he's writing, they keep pestering him. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He was writing, and they kept interrupting him, so finally he says that. And now what he's writing all of a sudden smotes their heart. Starting at the eldest, we read, going down to the very youngest. The eldest of those with a basically a criminal record of offenses before God. And as they started reading what he was writing, and God convicted them, they had to turn and walk away. Their conscience afflicted them. It would be interesting to know if any of these Pharisees later ended up trusting Christ, if they went so far as allowing their conscience to convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and if they actually put their trust in Christ. We know that some did. But at this point, they walked away. Today we're looking at the conscience. Where did it come from? What is its function? Can it be compromised? Can it be protected? George Washington said, labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. This word conscience appears in our English King James 29 times. When examining the Greek word and its root words and some of its related words, we could define conscience as a co-perception, causing one to understand or become aware and to be conscious or clandestinely informed. I was surprised to see that word co-perception in the definition from the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. As I studied this further, I believe this co-perception is relating to the information that God gives us. Even think of the word, the English word, conscience. The suffix con, with knowledge. God has given knowledge. My own perceptions are biased, and they're limited, whereas God's perception is absolute, it's comprehensive, and it is righteous altogether. It is holy. If I allow his knowledge to infiltrate my own perceptions, I'll come away with the true answers. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines conscience as follows: internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. Conscience is called by some writers the moral sense and considered as an original faculty of our nature. original, as in what God has given us. It's not a matter of nurture or nature. It's not something we inherit. It's not something we get by our community. Our community certainly does nurture what God has placed in our heart, but it does not create it. God creates the conscience. It's not biological. It's given to us by God. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, familiar verses. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They don't have the Mosaic law. They don't have God's word. This is speaking about that time frame. Of course, God has now opened it up to the Gentile, and now that the Gentile does have the law. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. See, our conscience is not actually the law of God, but it refers back to the law of God that has already been written in our hearts. God has stamped his law on each heart. We'll come back to these two verses. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here we learn that the heart can be hardened or it can be seared. Think of searing. You might sear a steak on the barbecue, and you take it under maybe an intense heat and put that steak on there, and it sears it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, note here, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You think about when someone has a massive burn on some part of their body. Depending on how severe the burn is, it can destroy pain receptors in that area, deadening. Yet so the person only feels a pressure and no pain at that site. And in the same way, a person can sear the pain receptors of their conscience. It has been said that there was a native elder who was trying to illustrate this point when he told another man that each time you sin, a stone turns in your heart. At the beginning, it's painful. And as a person continues to sin, it becomes less painful as that stone starts to wear off the edges. And now it can spin freely in their heart. And that's a very good illustration. Because as a person sins, they become dulled to their conscience. They harden their heart towards sin. So we sear our conscience by continuing in sin. Each time we sin, it becomes easier. And we harden that conscience which God has gifted us with. Some will no doubt think that that's the answer then. Just harden the conscience until they can no longer feel pain from it. Mark Twain said that he wished to have a sleepy conscience. And that's not what the believer ought to want. We should not want a sleepy conscience. One that's hard to arouse. One that's seared. One that's hardened. Same with the pain receptors in our fingers, our hands, our feet. God has given them to us for a purpose. I don't know how many times I've been spared. I maybe, you know, had my foot almost impaled by a nail, and it pushes through my soft shoe or something, and I feel that little prick, and I go, like, I withdraw my foot quickly. Maybe I have a little pinprick there or something, but I didn't impale my foot because that pain receptor prevented me from injuring myself further. In a similar way, God has given each of us a conscience to guide us, to keep us away from danger. Someone recently told me that he doesn't agree with the things that God classifies as sin. It's not our place to question God's law. It's not our place to question his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. What he says is right or wrong. I can disagree with it if I want, only to my destruction. At first we may disagree with it, but as we read God's word, his message to us, we come to understand why he has considered certain things as sin. We see the destruction that they cause, the misery that they bring. We see that the pleasure is only for a season, only for a short while, as the scripture says. His ways, his judgments, his prohibitions are right every time. Another point is that our conscience can become defiled. So it can become seared, hardened. It can also become defiled. Take a look at Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Their conscience has been, they've allowed their conscience to be defiled. That'd be like somebody taking a garbage can full of all sorts of smelly things, rotting vegetables, rotting meat, and taking and dumping that on a beautiful garden. A garden that prior to that smelt of fragrant roses, lilies, gardenias. I'm sorry if some of you start sneezing just at the thought of this with your allergies, but I love fragrant flowers. Maybe it'd be like someone taking that garbage can and dumping it in that beautiful garden. Defiled. The same thing happens with our conscience. Some will defile their conscience with wickedness, ungodly music, ungodly movies, ungodly magazines, impure thoughts that we allow to roam about our mind. We have a job to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. We have a duty to keep it clean and undefiled. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We also see that our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. I think that's pretty evident what that means, but let's break it down. On one hand, either our conscience will reprimand us for something we're doing, convict us of something, and tell us it's wrong, it's sinful. Or our conscience will say, oh, you're really not that bad. You know, we had a man come here some years ago, and I was witnessing to him. And I was trying to show him the sinfulness of sin, as the scripture calls it, and to tell him that he was a sinner, as I had been prior to my salvation. He said, oh, no. If I was a sinner, I'd be in jail. The police would have locked me up. No, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good man. We have this relative sort of where we compare ourselves with others. I've given the example before, but I'll give it again for those that haven't heard of it. This man, Montehiro Watanabe, a prison guard in Japan during the Second World War, who took great pleasure on beating his prisoners of war. He did things like, one time he tied up a 65-year-old prisoner to a tree, left him there for a few days. Other times he'd leave people out in the cold in a little shack without proper clothing. One time he practiced judo on a man suffering from appendicitis. Another time he had this one man report to his barracks every night for 3 weeks to get punched in the head. You know, things like this, over and over and over. A despicable man. He made it to General Douglas MacArthur's list of 40 wanted criminals, wanted for crimes against humanity. He was 28 on that list. Later on, America ended up canceling that list, pardoning any that had not yet been brought to justice because there was some political motivation there. And ABC News talked to this ex-prison guard in 1998. There was some Olympics being held there in Japan. And they contacted him, they talked to him, and they asked him about how he felt about himself. He said, oh, well, I was only number 28 on that list. I mean, there's people way worse than me. You know, he was comparing himself with other criminals. God, the Bible says that we're not to compare ourselves, and that we're unwise if we compare ourselves with others. We have to compare ourselves against God's holy law. And as we compare ourselves with God's holy law, we become convicted of our sin. Our conscience convicts us. But this man, his conscience excused him. He said, oh, well, we were at war. I had to do this. And he made statements like it was just a product of war. So his conscience excused him. We should want our conscience to accuse us if we sin. Not to tamp it down, to cover it over with dirt, not to defile it, not to harden it, not to sear it. We want to keep it sensitive. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. There's the guilty conscience of the unbeliever, the person who has never yet trusted Christ as their Savior. They've never repented of being a sinner. Then there's the guilty conscience of the believer who has been ransomed, who has had their heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ, but has gone back into sin. But let's think about the guilty conscience of the unbeliever, the person who's not yet come to Christ. And if you have never yet repented of being a sinner, you've never placed your complete trust in Christ, you have a guilty conscience. Whether or not you've seared it, defiled it, hardened it, you have a guilty conscience. It's only when the blood of Christ clears that conscience that we have freedom. Let's take a look at these verses here. And we're going to cross-reference them with some from Hebrews chapter 10 as well. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, this is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge our conscience. Has your conscience been purged? Let's take a look at the next chapter, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience for sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Let's pause there. Here, we're reading about the people of the Old Testament era. And they would come and they would sacrifice for sins. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum of the tabernacle, and later the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were located. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that would atone for the sins of the people. But it was not a final atonement. It was a remembrance for sins, as we read there. But it was not a final atonement. The final atonement was Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament believers, those that did, were believers, true believers. Many of them were not. But those that were true believers were those that looked for the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That knew that this was still a picture pointing to Jesus Christ that would take away sins. See, this could not remove conscience of sins, just the sacrifices alone. Now, let's in the same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, let's drop down to verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That goes back to the high priest sprinkling the blood on the people. Jesus Christ became our high priest. He sprinkled not only the mercy seat of God, but he sprinkled the hearts of those that have trusted in him. It's a once-for-all event for each person. The moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I became a believer. I became born again. My heart was sprinkled from an evil conscience. The guilt was washed away. That backpack full of sin that I was carrying, that was weighing me down, was cut, was severed. I no longer carried that guilt, the guilt of a conscience that saw my true estate. It was done. It was cleansed. It was wiped away. All that baggage fell off. Now, I don't have to have the blood of Christ sprinkled on my heart again. It was a once for all, one time event that God did that. Now there is still the washing of water by the word, as the scripture says, and we'll look at a verse there a little later. that each believer must do as they mature in Christ and as they take care of known sin. But the blood of Christ, that sprinkling, only happens at the moment of our salvation. It's then done. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We think back to Exodus and the law there, and in Exodus 24:8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." The blood of the covenant. Let's go back into Hebrews chapter 9, one chapter back. Read verses 13 through 22. How much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we read those two verses earlier. Now we read verses 15 on down. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of full force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's no remission of sins. The blood of Christ does so much for us. It makes it possible for us to be members of this covenant, to be under this covenant, this New Testament, this new covenant. It makes it possible for our sins to be washed away. It makes it possible for the guilt of our conscience to be wiped away. It makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of God the Father. I ask you today, has your heart been cleansed from a guilty conscience? It isn't the faith that you have, that the religion that you have, that you are born with, that cleanses you. It isn't your good deeds that cleanses you. It's repentance and faith that will cleanse you. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life when you got alone with God? You humbled yourself, you surrendered to him, repenting of being a sinner, and you put your complete confidence in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Complete confidence. Not trusting in anything else. Only in what Jesus Christ did. And if you've done that, then you are under no condemnation. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you've done that, the guilt of those sins is washed away. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. We're passed from death unto life, the Scripture says. We had the condemnation of death, the condemnation of an existence forever in the lake of fire. We go from that to being under no condemnation. Full admittance to heaven. I think about in the old days when grocery stores used to take checks. Now, I'm surprised. I was down in the States recently in a small community, and they didn't take Interact. They didn't take credit cards. They only took cash and checks. And I was like, whoa. This is a little behind the times, it seemed. But I remember years ago when grocery stores still took checks, and sometimes you'd see a check pasted on a bulletin board of somebody in the community that had bounced a check. And that person was not welcome in that store. And it was kind of like a blot against them and a public blot against them. Anyone remember seeing those things before? Okay, yeah, a few. Well, those people were not welcome in that store. They were not welcome to purchase, or at least not with checks. But you think about from a spiritual perspective. Before my salvation, I was not welcome in heaven. Before I trusted Christ, I deserved hell. I still deserve hell. It's only through God's mercy that he saved me, through his grace. But now, instead of being an unwanted pariah, not being welcome, God welcomes me into heaven. He says, come in. I am now under no condemnation. Are you under condemnation? Have you humbled yourself? Has there been that day when you humbled yourself and you repented of being a sinner and put your trust in Christ? Again, if there has been a day, then your conscience has been sprinkled with that the blood of Christ. The guilt has been washed away. Now we know, of course, that the believer can develop a guilty conscience if they fall back into sin. And it ought to be the goal of every believer to have a clear conscience before God on a daily basis. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." A conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Sometimes we'll sin against God. Sometimes we'll sin against God and somebody else. And we have to make amends. We've got to humble ourselves to God and seek his forgiveness. Humble ourselves to the other person and say, you know what? I wronged you. What I said, what I did, I'm sorry and I ask your forgiveness. We think about the tabernacle, the altar of sacrifice, right as you come into the gate, the eastern gate there. And then beyond that, the brazen laver, which had the water. The altar symbolizing the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The laver with the water symbolizes the washing that is to occur in the life of the believer. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, we read Hebrews 10:22, and it talks about our hearts being sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, we read about the word of God being likened unto water. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." What is the word? The word of God, the Bible. That's where we get washed. That's where we get cleansed. And if we have not hardened our hearts, if we've not seared our conscience, defiled it, as we read God's word, the Holy Spirit will convict us. You think to the example of King David when he sinned, that egregious sin of adultery and then murder. And we see that he was not walking for God for at least 9 months. And then Nathan the prophet comes and tells him that parable of the poor man that has one lamb. And the rich man, his neighbor, who had flocks and flocks of sheep. He has a visitor come over for a meal. And he goes and takes that poor man's one lamb and slaughters it to make food for his guests. And David, in righteous indignation says, that man shall be punished. What right had he doing that? And Nathan points to him and says, thou art the man. You already had a wife. Not only you had one wife, you had many. And you went and took the wife of Uriah. And that smote David to the heart. And when you read Psalms 51, you read the pleadings of a broken man. His heart had been, he must have hardened his heart during that time period. I believe that his conscience was pricking him, was poking him and berating him. But it took Nathan the prophet to come and speak to him and say, thou art the man. And he was convicted. Christian, today, do you have a clean conscience between God and man? Can you say yes? I've confessed known sin. To the best of my knowledge, I don't have any current sin in my life. I've confessed it to God. I've forsaken it. I've dealt with those that I've wronged. I've got a clean conscience with man. Can you say that? If not, I'd ask you to spend some time with God today. Especially as we prepare for the taking the Lord's Supper. That's something we want to do with a clean conscience a little later on today. Is anyone here that has never yet put their faith in Jesus Christ? They've never had their conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ. They've never been washed through the blood of Christ. They still have a guilty conscience. Is anyone here that way today? I'm not asking for hands. I just ask you to examine yourself and see. Have you trusted Christ? Have you put all your faith? That in Hebrews we were looking there, and it talks about a full faith, complete faith. Have you exercised complete faith in Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Have you put your complete trust in Jesus? Nothing else. Not good works. Not sacraments. Not a church. But in Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do that today. We have no idea how long we're going to live. We're not given any guarantees in life. Any one of us could be gone tomorrow. I ask you to consider yourself. I ask Brother Steve to come now with a song of invitation. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, I encourage you to either come forward here to the altar and spend some time with the Lord, or there in your pew.
Take your hymnals, turn to 241. We'll stand and we'll sing. 241, have you any room for Jesus?